As Zane mentioned, Caleb and Ashley had their baby, and so obviously he is not here, won't be here for a couple weeks. Hunter was going to preach, and he did get sick, let me know this morning, and so consider me your third string. Just call me Mark Sanchez, and we'll, you can take that as far as you want. All right, I'm excited to be here. This evening, if you got your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue on through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, clearly this is one of the greatest. Matthew 5 through 7 is one of the greatest collections of scriptures. We used to have a debate. This is what you have. This is the kind of debates you have when you're going through seminary. If all the Bible were to disappear, right? Nobody has these kind of conversations. If all the Bible were to disappear, which passages, you know, and you can only keep like one to three chapters, which one would you keep? And the Sermon on the Mount would always be would come up. 1 Corinthians 15, right? The passage on the resurrection would always come up because they're foundational to who Jesus is, and primarily to what Jesus teaches and how he teaches. And so I'm excited just to continue just what Caleb has walked through. Caleb and Hunter both have walked through over the past several weeks. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 6 is where we're going to come from. As we get going, I know that you have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, but just from my understanding, and just kind of to give you a little background of how I kind of see the Sermon on the Mount, I think that'll help as we dive into these particular verses. And so when I see the Sermon on the Mount, first thing you have to know is that Jesus was a Jew, right? Not only was he a Jew, most people consider that he was at the level of a rabbi. And so what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is that you compare the teachings of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 through 7, and then you look at them parallel to things like the oral teachings of the rabbis, or you start getting into the Talmud, or you start getting into the Tanakh, or even the Torah itself. You start seeing these teachings kind of come out in the same light. But what's interesting is that Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi of sorts, he takes those and he says, you have heard it said, but this I tell you. You have heard it said, but this I tell you. You have heard it said, but this I tell you. See, primarily the way people learned in those days was through oral teaching. And it sounds weird to us because we're textual creatures, right? We're 21st century, westernized. The literacy rate in the United States is 99%, I think. And so any higher, you know, you have to account for some sort of variable. So we see things as it is off the text. We see things and we read things, and that's how we comprehend things. But then you look at like Greek philosophy, and you have Socrates. I almost called him Socrates just for... as you look at Socrates and some guys like that, they almost condemn this idea of textuality because it confines you into a box where orality and the way that people talk and converse and have conversations actually enables you to engage the text even better, right? And I say the text, the spoken word, even better. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see him doing is we see him engaging the people exactly the way that they need to be engaged, exactly the way that the rabbis would engage them. And that's the beautiful part, is that we have then the oral teachings of Jesus put in written form so that they have been preserved, so that now when we come to this, we are basically stepping into the argument that Jesus is giving for, hey, you have heard it said this, but let me tell you, this is the true thing. Because the whole purpose of it is, Jesus wasn't coming up against, and I know we looked at Matthew 5, that Christ came to actually fulfill the law, not completely do away with the law, which is a huge, it's kind of the door hinge in this passage. It's the foundational point. But in looking at that, what he's trying to get to is he's saying, look, you have heard it said, but I tell you this, it's not so much that the law was wrong, right? The Pentateuch was wrong. The first five books, what we know of as the Jewish history, was wrong. It's much more that you guys have taken that and construed it into something that it was never intended to be. See, you're focused on all the outward things, the outworkings of this thing. And truthfully, the Lord has always been focused on the heart. And so when we get into Matthew chapter 6, we're looking at this idea of what is the Lord called, what does a transformed heart look like? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, this evening I want to look at basically the call to be a secret Christian. And you'll understand what I mean here in a second. But the call to be secret in three ways Jesus calls us to live in that secretness, that discreetness. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. We're going to stop right there. We're going to use this text to kind of launch into the three different things that Jesus talks about. Jesus is going to talk about giving to the needy. He's going to talk about prayer. And then he's going to talk about fasting. Those are the three areas. And so truthfully, we could approach this and each of those sections could be a sermon. And then when you get to prayer, that could be, just even in the Lord's Prayer, we could break that down into a six-week series. So in no way am I trying to attempt a massive exegesis of all of these things. What I am trying to get is more see as 1 through 18, as a collective unit, if we can paint the broad brushstrokes, I think this will help us actually understand the individual passages. And it begins with verse 1. Let me just read this again. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. A key phrase in this verse 1, it says, in front of others to be seen by them. I mentioned a second ago that Jesus is trying to get down to the heart of the matter throughout. You have heard it said, but this I tell you. You have heard it said, but this I tell you. At the same token, Jesus is trying to get down to the heart. See, when it comes to the actual practice of what we call righteousness, the actual practice of doing things for the Lord's sake, to be right, all of those things, it's not just the simple act that the Lord is interested in. It says right here, it says, in fact, it has far more to do with the heart or the motivation of the action. And when we really begin to see the teachings of Jesus, we really begin to take a step back from this idea of legalism, right? Legalism says that you have to obey these certain laws, you have to do these certain things because that's what the Lord has commanded you to do. And if you don't do them, then somehow you fall out of the Lord's graces. But truthfully, rather than trying to dive into this legalistic, these law-like tendencies in there, Jesus is saying, hey, take a step back, because it's not the actions in and of themselves that we're trying to get you to do. It's the motivation, the heart behind what you're actually doing. And he gives these three examples. But I started thinking about this idea, and I started asking the question, why do I do the good things that I do? And this is the question I kind of want you to keep coming back to yourself. And why do you do good things? The question always comes up whenever you're talking about, can a non-believer do godly things? Think about that for a second. Can a non-believer do godly things? And part of you wants to say, well, yes, right? Part of you wants to say, well, they can be nice to someone. Part of you wants to say, oh yeah, well, they can be friendly, they can help somebody who's stuck on the side of the road, they can feed the homeless, they can do these sorts of things. And I think from that standpoint, okay, I guess those are considered godly things, but truthfully, is it about the action itself or is it about the motivation behind the action? Because when we really start to analyze that, we actually are taking a step further to where we say, well, the non-believer, are they doing it for the glory of God? Are they doing it to honor the Lord? Are they doing it out of an obedience that comes because of the grace that Jesus Christ has given them? Or what is their motivation for doing what they're doing? Then when we begin to step into that realm, we start to say, well, maybe not. Because a non-believer is never going to have the motivation to glorify the Lord with their actions. And that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not just about the actions. It's actually setting yourself up against the non-believers who are maybe even doing the actions, but their heart's not in the right place. And so in the past, we see, okay, so it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. So in the past, and we're going to get into this here in a second when we talk about the giving to the needy and prayer and how these Pharisees, Sadducees, these legalistic folks are taking that, and they're basically standing on the street corners, you know, announcing that they're praying for everyone, or they're loudly, you know, blowing trumpets as they give, which I think we should bring back with the tithe boxes in the back. But we'll I don't know if John Mark would be down for that. Chapel campaign, anybody? Okay, no, we're not doing that. But what we see is exaggerated almost as the examples that Jesus provides in what these people are doing to make sure that they're being noticed. And it's almost to the extent to where it's almost silly. It's like, oh yeah, I would never do that. Why would I ever shout from a street corner? Who does that anyway? So then I started thinking, well, what is it that we do? What is it that we do? So why do we do the good things that we do? Then I started thinking about the ever-present, wonderful social media platform. I mean, look at Instagram posts for a second, right? I think in our day that if you don't take a picture of your Bible and a cup of coffee and a pen that says the Lord is good, then somehow that you didn't do your quiet time that morning, right? Or that afternoon because you actually slept in the morning. Never mind. But that's the way Instagram posts it, right? Because we're displaying our righteousness so that all might see and like our picture or something. If you think of it in Twitter, we have consolidated down our spirituality to 140 characters. I don't know. Jesus clearly didn't do that, right? Shortest verse, again, unless you just said Jesus wept, but that was really an action, so he didn't even say that. 140 characters, we condense down our spirituality. Facebook, if we're not careful, right? We'll share articles, post pics, only highlight this simple facade of spirituality, this front of spirituality. When in reality, our hearts are more inclined to the likes and the hearts that we receive more than our hearts are actually inclined to what the Lord has for us. That's just one example, one modern day example. But in this, and what I'm trying to say is that beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. We can quickly disregard this passage to think that it's not pertinent because I don't stand with a bullhorn on a corner and shout out my prayers. But if we're not careful and we're being, and Zane said it perfectly, with this idea of being validated by Christ, that if we are trying to seek our spiritual validation through the affirmation of other people, then we have grossly misread the scriptures. Because you are not validated by what other people think of your spirit. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This idea of rewards never carries the idea of salvation. It's not talking about a reward of salvation. But it is saying and over again throughout Jesus's, in the Gospels, as well as throughout Paul's writings, that this idea of reward comes up. And while we can't pinpoint exactly what that reward is, we do know that righteousness reaps rewards in heaven. I'm not going to get into that debate because I don't know. Scripture's not very clear, but I do know that it does present them. And again, that's not reward as in salvation, but what it's saying is that your reward on the other side of this is that if you just want the validation from people, then that is your reward. And I know that the way I read Scripture, that reward is so fleeting that we'll post another picture a few hours later. Or we'll do another act so that people will see us. But I can assure you that the rewards that we're reaping from actually seeing who Jesus is and how he has affected our lives and that intimate relationship between you and Christ, that becomes something that is far sweeter than anything that this world can present you. And so when we see this, and like I said, you can go over each of these three major things kind of individually, but I wanted to set the groundwork and kind of paint the broad brushstrokes so that when you go back and you read over each of these texts, you're actually pulling out this idea that Jesus is calling us not to live out these loud Christian lives to where everybody is looking at us saying, look how spiritual and holy he or she is, but rather we are living for the sweet moments when it's you and Christ and he is the one validating you. And so that brings us then, and that transitions us to this idea that the Christian life has never and will never be about look at me. It will always be about look at Christ. And bridging that into these next three ideas is where we'll kind of go. And so we'll keep going through chapter 6. So these three ideas, they're actually the three, what are known as the three pillars of the Jewish faith. So I mentioned to you earlier that Jesus was, most scholars consider him to be a rabbi of some kind. He had training in that. He grew up in the synagogue. You see this coming out in Luke. And so he knew Jewish life, and he knew what rabbis taught. And so it makes sense that in Matthew 5 through 7, as he's laying out the Sermon on the Mount, he's hitting on all these ideas. And so, in fact, when he gets to these three things of what's called almsgiving, or giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, these three ideas are what are called the three pillars of the Jewish faith. They were the outworking of being a child or a part of the nation of Israel. And so when he doesn't just hit on these three things because he's like, oh, what are some good examples? He's directly focusing on these rabbis who are teaching these three pillars. And now he's going in and said, hey, when you do this, notice it's always when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. They had designated times to do each of these things. And so he's not talking to a culture that these things don't really exist. He's talking to a culture that not only do they exist, they do them. And so that it only makes sense that he uses those pillars to actually examine the heart. And so Jesus dives into the top three areas where people are supposed to be living righteously, but they clearly aren't. And so that brings us to the first area where it says thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Remember, I told you it was crazy. As the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice this phrase right here. Synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Which contrasts with, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's interesting about each of these, and this is what we're going to kind of highlight through each of these three pillars, is that it says, hey, seen by others, you're being noticed by others. But on this other side over here, actually, we have Christ is calling everyone to, the Lord has called you to this secret life. A life that isn't just standing and doing all of these things, and specifically with the giving to the needy. So secrecy allows for the gift to be given without any other motivation. That's what Jesus is trying to get to. And so sometimes I think when it comes to this idea of giving, we want to make sure that, okay, not only do we designate our gift over here, but we also get the receipt so that it can help with our taxes, or we do these things over here. And that's fine. It's built within our system. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But if we're not careful in the giving of our gift, how many of you have ever received a gift where clearly as you receive the gift, the person that gave it to you wants a thank you? Anybody? Do I just have weird family members? Because that happens to where, like, and it's like my birthday, and then, like, I remember this as a kid, and they'll give me this gift, and it's like, that I was the one who gave you that. Oh, thank you so much. It's this guilt trip, like if you don't write a thank you card. Obviously that's kind of a weird, extreme example, but I think sometimes in our giving, we want to be validated because we're doing this giving. We want people to see that we're giving. And the more we give, well, then that should mean the more holy we actually are. But what Jesus says is, he says, in fact, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Some of the sweetest times that I've given have been when I practice this. I will also reverse that. Some of the worst times that I've given have been out of a heart that is purely pragmatic. And I know that I want people to see that I'm giving to a specific thing. And don't worry, in those moments that I give, in that sacrifice, my reward was received in full. 1 Corinthians 9:7 through 9 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. See, we actually give out of the grace that Christ has given us. Jesus has granted us his grace through his provision, and we give out of that. And so actually, we exemplify the grace of God in our giving, and that's what Jesus is trying to get to. Second pillar that we see, and this is the one I'm going to do the most disservice to, because this is a passage that is packed full of stuff, but I want to catch a few things. Again, painting the broad brushstroke, Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Again, almost the same exact phrase. Truly I say to you that they have received their word in full. That is the same phrase as what we just saw. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father. Now here's again, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When we begin to talk about this second pillar of praying, praying isn't just, again, to be validated by others, but praying is this call to commune with God. Praying is this call to have a relationship with God. Remember back in Eden, what was lost? It was the community we had with God. Far more than anything else, it was the fact that Adam and Eve and the Lord continually walked together in the garden. And when sin entered the world, they were sinful, which means God could not dwell with them, which means that community was broken. Yet now, through Jesus, we have this opportunity, because of his righteousness, to now look and talk to God through what Christ has done. Hence why we pray in Jesus' name. That's what praying does. And he says, if you do that just aloud so that you might be seen as spiritual, then you have missed it. But rather go secretly and build that relationship with the Lord. It makes sense, right? If I'm over here and say we're out in public, and it's my wife and I, and we're out in public in a restaurant, and I begin to shower her with praises aloud at Macaroni Grill or something like that, not only will people begin to look weird at me, for some reason, what am I trying to communicate? I'm trying to communicate, oh, look how wonderful and beautiful she is. I want everyone to see how wonderful and beautiful she is. And then I post on Facebook later that night, hot date with my wife, hashtag awesome wife, or something else like that. I can think of better hashtags than that. And I'm really good. And so if we think of it like that, and I'm validating that, but then in the quiet and in the stillness of our home, when our boys are in bed and I just peel off and just watch TV, how am I building a relationship with my wife? What have I done? I built a facade that I've got it all together, but the truth of it is that my relationship with my wife has suffered because I haven't met with her secretly and in an intimate way. In a way where communication is had. I think it's okay to validate your wife like that, right? To do those sort of, probably not the Macaroni Girl thing, but at the same time, it's at the expense of that, then we've missed it. And so how much more than in prayer, if all we're doing is showing people how awesome and spiritual we are, whenever our relationship with God in the stillness and the quiet suffers, then we have no relationship with God. We have a relationship with ourselves. The Lord's Prayer is obviously after this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When we begin to see then And again, I'm rushing over this, but when we begin to read those words, if we see it in the context of peeling away from everything else and secretly meeting with the Lord, then we can claim those words as the template, not as the only prayer that we pray, but as the template that we see, then we begin to develop that relationship with the Lord. For if prayer is, if the word is basically God's mouthpiece, then prayer is access to his ears. That's how you have a conversation. It takes mouth and ears. That's what we get to do. Last area is fasting. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, right? I like to see that. My picture like that bitter beer face. I can't say, yeah. You guys don't know what I just said. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, okay, that their fasting may be seen by others. This is paralleling the exact same phrasing that the other two passages had. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, fasting is this call to continue to build a relationship with the Lord. It's taking away worldly pleasures, worldly things, worldly needs, and saying that, Lord, you are sufficient to fill those things. Yes, this is talking about food. I know some pastors are like, oh yeah, just give up this. Yeah, I think that's okay too. I think we can fast from media, especially as much as we're on our phones. I think it's okay to fast from other things. But I think most importantly, and why the Bible continues to go back to fasting and it's talking about food, is because that is the essential thing that we need to sustain life. And to quote Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, so just a couple chapters before, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in our fasting, we begin to build that community. We begin to build that communion with God. And notice it says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That's what's supposed to happen traditionally in the Jewish standard after fasting. During fasting, you have that weird face going on. But after fasting, you don't. It's not about the appearance. It's about what is the Lord doing to your heart. So, that's all to say. And the three pillars, and I know we kind of brushed over it, but what are we trying to get to? The question we have to ask ourselves is, why do you do what you do for Jesus? Why do you do what you do for Jesus? Is it for your glory? Is it for your name's sake? Is it so that you are highlighted? Is it to validate yourself, to validate your spirituality, to validate your feelings? Or is it truly a wholehearted pursuit in obedience of honoring and loving the Lord? That's the question. Because if we can get honest with ourselves, and if I can get honest with myself, I know there are times in my life where I want to be pumped up, where I want to be seen as a spiritual giant, when truthfully my soul is crumbling. And if I'm not careful, and I continue in that facade, or if we're not careful, and we continue in that sod, and we walk around in a giant, we're like someone who's walking around in one of those suits that's inflated, and then all of a sudden somebody pulls the cord, and we're seen exactly the way that we are. Broken, sinful, in need of a Savior. Zane's going to come back up. We're going to close out in some songs. There's going to be some questions on the screen. And as he sings, I encourage you to respond how you want. Respond in worship, to sing with Zane, and or to go over these questions in your mind, whatever it is, however the Lord has led you. I know that as I read this passage, especially I focus on 6 verse 1, I couldn't get over that. I couldn't get over that. And my prayer for us is that we would not find our validation in anything else other than the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are good, God, and you are gracious, and you are kind, and you are loving, and you are so, so good. Lord, at the same time, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our pride, in the midst of everything else, God, I know it's so easy to lose focus. Lord, I pray that even tonight, you would send your Holy Spirit into our lives, into my life, and validate me. Let me know that I am your child, that I don't need to be seen by anyone else but you. for you alone are good. And that my motivation for doing the things that you have called me to do is purely for your glory and for your name's sake. Thank you for this evening. I thank you for worship. Thank you for your word. May you be glorified. It's in your precious name we do pray. Amen.